We trust you've really been benefiting from our journey through Mark's gospel. We started right at the beginning. Here we are halfway through the gospel already in Mark chapter 8. As we read the gospels, we see that these are not just ancient texts confined to some corner of history. Here, one encounters, as one sees Jesus interact with people, here one hopefully identifies something in them that we see in ourselves. Here, hopefully, something resonates with us as we see Jesus responding, reaching out, instructing, healing, that you just get to know Jesus better through this word, and something resonates here for you. Today, we are in the second half of Mark chapter 8, and here there's a massive watershed in this whole gospel. It's right in the center of the gospel. Here we have a massive watershed where Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" Up till now, we've seen Jesus crisscrossing the Sea of Galilee, teaching, healing, doing miracles, with masses of people following him around. From here, he moves out of Galilee and focuses directly on his disciples. From here, Jerusalem is in his sights. Till now, declarations of Jesus' true identity as the Son of God have been given here and there. No person has identified him as such. But right at the very beginning, Mark, the narrator, has said, "This is the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God." And further on in chapter 1, we see as Jesus is baptized by John in the Jordan River, Mark records, "And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.'" Beyond that, in the first 8 chapters, we see nothing of that, aside from 3 instances when demons encounter Jesus and they cry out, "Holy One of God, Son of God," and Jesus silences them. No human being has recognized him for who he is. In fact, there have been many different opinions about him among the people, ranging from misunderstanding to opposition. Some have hardened their hearts towards Jesus. The Jewish leaders oppose Jesus because he doesn't line up with their expectation. He doesn't adhere to all of their religious rules. Herod perceives Jesus to be a threat. He's in with the Romans and he doesn't want his position jeopardized in any way. Among the crowds that follow him, there are some who see him as the hoped-for Messiah who will deliver them from the Roman yoke, from oppression. But many are becoming disillusioned and joining the opposition. In fact, more and more as time goes on. Responses of faithfulness to Jesus have been few and sporadic. And when faithfulness has been found, it has surprisingly come from outsiders, as it were. In chapter 5, the unclean woman. In chapter 7, the Syrophoenician woman and the Gentile deaf mute. Last week we saw Jesus saying to those around him, "You have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear." Despite all the miracles and healings that he was doing, the Pharisees were still asking him for a sign from heaven. Even his own disciples didn't seem to see or understand. And Jesus ended up saying to them, "Do you still not understand?"
So let's get into the story and pick up there. At this point, Mark includes an episode that functions as a bit of a parable, giving the disciples almost a picture of themselves. It takes place as the disciples and Jesus arrive in Bethsaida. Now, that name you might have heard of at some stage, because in Matthew, Jesus actually tells Bethsaida and another city, Chorazim, that he says to them, if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, that were two pagan towns, they would have repented long ago. In other words, you know, Bethsaida heard all these things, they saw all these things, and they responded in unbelief. It's quite sad, a town that had seen so much of God's power. And we can be sometimes a bit like that, isn't it? We see something, we're not quite sure, we respond in unbelief because we don't know what, we rather stay on the outside. And it's incredible that that gets noted. You know, God looks at our responses. He sees our faith. He sees our unbelief. And it actually says, you know, God watches. And with faith, it's possible to please God. And you might think, you know, that was then. But actually, he's doing that. As you work, as you go about your life, faith pleases God. And so God commends that attitude, not like Bethsaida. And maybe as we read the text now, we see Jesus, when he wanted to speak to this man and wanted to heal him, he actually took him outside the town. Let's read Mark 8, 22 to 26. And we're going to do it in a few little bits and pieces. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spat on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't even go into the village."
Mark introduces this portion of the narrative with a purpose. It's as though a mirror is being held up for the disciples to see themselves. They are not seeing clearly. They need Jesus to enable them to see, although they aren't aware of this. It was evident to all that this blind man needed help to see. And here we see Jesus' heart of compassion, the way he doesn't shy away from a needy person like this, but he steps right into his world. We see Jesus graciously, protectively, he took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village, perhaps to protect him from the cynicism and unbelief, perhaps just to give him a bit of privacy away from everybody watching. But there's a tenderness there. And he spat on the man's eyes and put his hands on them. He totally engages with this man. Interestingly, the healing takes place in stages. One doesn't see this anywhere else. From being totally unable to see, initially, the blind man receives some vision. It's imperfect, it's blurry, and he responds, "I see people, they look like trees walking around." And then Jesus touches his eyes again, and we read, his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. The way this miracle is performed is clearly a hint to the disciples that they are seeing only in part. Their spiritual vision is imperfect and blurry. They should by now know Jesus sufficiently to know that he's capable of abundantly caring for and providing for people. Yet, as we've just seen last week in the feeding of the 4,000, they respond with unbelief. They are like someone who's half healed and sees people as if they were trees walking around. They need a further touch from Jesus. The ability to see, both physically and spiritually, is a gift from God. It's not a matter of human ability. We can be so smug and quite dismissive of the disciples and feel superior to them, yet we often don't see things from God's perspective. During our lives, hopefully we mature, we grow in understanding. It's always good just to have a humble approach and ask, what am I not seeing clearly? Lord, open my eyes. God graciously walks with us. God, we don't receive all revelations. God graciously opens our eyes. He leads us. We grow in understanding. This was a message for the disciples being displayed, this interaction with the blind man. But it's also for us. We don't understand fully. From here, Jesus takes his disciples and they move away from Galilee. They head north up towards the region of Caesarea Philippi, about 40 kilometers away, climbing up from the Sea of Galilee. As they journey, there's plenty of opportunity for them to talk. And in fact, they have a very significant conversation. And if they were to turn around and look back, they would have been able to look right across the Sea of Galilee and down the Jordan River, the route from here that Jesus is going to lead them to Jerusalem. It's as though from this vantage point, midway through Mark's gospel, things are suddenly changing. Jesus is suddenly focusing in where people, including the disciples, have not understood who he really is. Jesus asks, who do people say I am? Let's read what happens.
Mark 8:27-30. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, who do people say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. But what about you? He asked. Who do you say I am? And Peter answered, you are the Messiah. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. So Jesus had this really important discussion with his disciples. First of all, he asks, what do other people say? And so he gets some opinions from some of the disciples, you know, John the Baptist, some of the prophets. He sort of wants to hear what people are saying. And yet he's actually not responding much to that. Although the text, the way the verb is used, it meant there was a far longer discussion actually going on than what is reported here. And, you know, in our day, people say all sorts of things about Jesus. Often it's just maybe hearsay or gut feeling or rumor, just in Jesus' days. And, you know, so we have from many opinions, we've got like Jesus is a good moral example, a good swear word, or one of the many ways to God, and a million other things. But then he asked the disciples and us for a personal response. Up till now, he was talking about the kingdom. He was showing the disciples. He wanted personal responses. And suddenly, Peter jumps in. He's asking all the disciples. And Jesus had to do, you know, he had to work with the Pharisees who were totally blind. The disciples who often, as David was saying, say they didn't understand at all what he's talking about. Remember about the bread, you know, when he's talking about huge spiritual issues, he said, is it about the bread, you know, last week? And so totally missing the point. And then Jesus says, what do you think? And he says to us, what do you think? Now, Peter jumps in. And in Mark's text, actually, it doesn't say Jesus' response, that he is so excited that Peter says it. When you read the Matthew account, I don't know if you remember, he says there, blessed are you. You know, you've seen something that is amazing, that's true. You're Peter the rock on this rock. Now, Mark doesn't talk about it. Some people say Peter actually helped write this letter, this epistle of Mark, or the Gospel of Mark, And because of that, he didn't put that in. But, you know, that's based on tradition. But Peter gets this amazing outburst, even though he doesn't have a clue, and David will go into that just now, what it really meant. Jesus is getting excited. And to me, that was something, like I thought, you know, we so often see things not fully as they are. We see part of things. You know, that scripture in Corinthians when it says we only see in part. And so it shows so often we are limited in our understanding. We don't see often the whole picture. But Jesus got excited about Peter. And he said, you know, you seeing this? In other words, there's more to come. I'm even going to use you to build my church. And you think, you know, on such a half-hearted answer. And that gives us hope, doesn't it? When you think, I don't really quite get this. I don't know why God even bothers with me sometimes. Like in the bigger scheme of things, who am I? Jesus got excited. And then he invites us, you know, to walk with him. The disciples weren't just getting statements who Jesus was. He walked with them. He talked. They watched him do things. And he didn't ask much in return. He just took them along. And with us, that's such an amazing thing. You know, God is a God who is so committed to us individually. He invites us to walk with him, to ask questions, to tell him what we don't understand, to show us the things we miss. He is gracious. He wants to help us. By his Spirit, he wants us to get to know him better.
We've missed out the one slide with the scripture we just read. Could we put that one up? Yep, there we are. Just to pick up there, Jesus accepts the confession of Peter, but he warns the disciples not to tell anyone who he is. Perhaps because the truth about the Messiah was very different to the popular understandings, and he didn't want to stir up emotions unnecessarily. The word Messiah or Christ in Greek means literally anointed one. In Old Testament days, when certain people were anointed with oil to take up some special office, such as a priest or a king or a prophet, the anointing signified that this person was specially chosen and prepared by God to carry out an appointed task. In the centuries after the glorious kingdom of David and Solomon, some 1,000 years earlier, where the kingdom broke up, there was steady decline when enemies pressed in and eventually carried off the people from Jerusalem, from Judah, to exile in Babylon. In that space, the Old Testament prophecies were brought that attested to the fact that although everything seemed to be ebbing away, yet God was still at work, and that he would usher in a kingdom that would endure forever. During the few 100 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the term Messiah was used prophetically as the title of the one whom God would appoint to restore his rule and usher in his kingdom. And in the popular imagination, in Jesus' time, the title often took on political and military connotations. People anticipated the coming of a man from the royal line of David who would throw off the Roman oppressors. Jesus is the Messiah. He is indeed the long-awaited one of the Old Testament prophecies, but God's plan looked very different to what was expected. Let's read further in Mark chapter 8 from verse 31. Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Jesus teaches his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer, die, and rise again. Who is the Son of Man? Well, the term literally means a human being. But it refers to a vision in Daniel chapter 7, a text that was very popular in Jesus' time because of its promise of a golden future for Israel after a long history of oppression. Daniel's vision in chapter 7 depicts four successive empires, four beasts in the vision. The fourth beast is slain, and then one like a son of man approaches the Ancient of Days, symbolizing God, and is led into his presence. This son of man is given authority, glory, and power. All peoples and nations worship him. His dominion and kingdom are to last forever. In Jesus' time, many Jews saw this figure from Daniel to be a prophetic vision of Israel's Messiah. Jesus here claims to be the Son of Man and identifies that with being the Messiah. But in Daniel chapter 7, there's nothing about suffering. Jesus does something that's totally shocking to the disciples. He brings together this glorious image from Daniel chapter 7 and links to that some other Old Passage Testament prophecies, particularly Isaiah chapter 53, that speak of a suffering servant. In Isaiah 53, we read, "He was despised and rejected, a man of suffering. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, assigned a grave with the wicked, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Jesus does something amazing in presenting this to his disciples. The Son of Man and the suffering servant of Old Testament prophecy are one and the same. "This is the Messiah," says Jesus. It's a total shock to them.
Let's read on verse 32. "He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at the disciples, he rebuked Peter. 'Get behind me, Satan,' he said. 'You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns.'" So when Jesus starts saying it so plainly, this is going to happen, the disciples are shocked. And we don't quite understand their shock unless, you know, you hear the background. And Peter begins to argue like a suffering Messiah. Surely that cannot be from God. His vision was that conquering king. And it reminded Jesus when he rebukes Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan," of the voice he heard in the desert. Remember that the Satan had tempted Jesus to gain all the power in the world, but without sacrifice, without atonement for sin. And as he responds, he literally says, "You think as man thinks, not as God thinks." Now that's quite a statement. And he asks us that. How do you think? Do you see the bigger picture? Or do you think as man thinks? We're so quick to give our opinions or our statements, and we can so easily be like the disciples. And God is so patient. Jesus is so patient. He helps them work through this. They saw in part. We can actually create our own image of God. I don't know if you ever thought about it. I was sort of thinking about it and thinking, you know, we can create our own a God for our needs, our expectations, our wants. I want to include Jesus in my story. I sort of tag him onto mine to serve my goals. But He wants to include me in his, the far bigger picture, the bigger thing he's doing in this world, in his kingdom, to serve his goals. And he and knows that ultimately that will be for my best. Now, how does that happen? And I was sort of questioning myself on that and just coming up with some conditions, like maybe some questions to ask is to assess where you are in this. What do I mainly pray about? Is it my plans, my problems, my family? And as amazing as this is, because God loves it when we come to him about all these things. But is it only that? My ministry? Do you pray for his kingdom, his church, the things that he's doing in the world, our government? The other day I saw a thing on the internet by Open Doors, a group of Christians that work in very difficult places, and they put up a whole thing about North Korea and sharing some of the incredible suffering that is happening there amongst Christians, where parents are actually very worried about even sharing God with their children because they might talk and that's the end of it. Or people who've been imprisoned or tortured. And I sort of felt God talk to me about that and say, pray for them. Now, I hadn't prayed for North Korea for a long time, you know, and not thought of it. And sort of feeling, sort of, as I was talking to God, as I saw this thing, to respond, actually widening my horizons, not just looking down to our little Cape Town huddle. You know, God is so big. He is at work everywhere. There are people there who maybe, like Peter, denied Christ because of the incredible pressure that's on them. And maybe feel totally lost. And so I sort of started thinking and praying about that. And when I was sort of preparing this, I thought, you know, I can limit my experience, the way I walk with God, to such a little thing. Another question, am I regularly being challenged by his word and applying it? Does the word of God sometimes shake you up and you think, oh, I need to adjust this in my life, in my thinking. God is asking this and I'm nowhere, or I don't have a clue, or do I mainly receive, or do I give to others in all sorts of ways, in time, in money, in attitude? Is it all about me? Where am I giving? Am I having the attitude of Christ in that? And the incredible thing is that as we follow Christ together, we learn from each other. You know, God calls us to be his family together. And Ephesians 3 says that together with all the saints, we can grasp something of how deep and how wide and how high and how low the love of Christ is, how enormous it is, but we see more of it as we connect with each other. You get to know him better in community. Are you good in, are you doing good in stepping next to somebody and walking with them, in encouraging them? You see them do something amazing in God's kingdom and you draw alongside and you start getting involved, even though maybe you can't do what they are doing. You're engaging, you're connecting, you are reaching out, and your perspective is changing. Let's really look to God to widen our way of looking. He is such a big God, and we only get so little of that so often. We went the other day to a beautiful concert our son gave David for his birthday. We went to the Artscape, to a symphony concert, and it was absolutely amazing. And I was sort of feeling like, this is worship, you know, there's this beauty around. And I just heard all sorts of things about God's majesty and his power and his, you know, amazing things that were happening, how we can worship in so many different ways to to learn, to express, and to grow in how big our God is. So what does it mean to follow Jesus? Let's read the next bits, 34 to 38. Then he called a crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." Now in Mark, this is the first time that he mentions the cross. Jesus and his friends were used to danger. Anyone growing up in Galilee knew what happened about with the revolutionary movements that were happening all the time, squashed with extreme brutality as soon as they reared their heads. The Romans wouldn't take any of that. And John the Baptist's gruesome murder would have been still in their recent memory. Now Jesus began to teach them, and the new lesson was, there's danger ahead, and I'm going to walk straight into that, a certain death. He pointed out that following Jesus required self-denial and laying down your own life. And it was actually literally like that. When we read it, we sort of think, it's very hard to relate to that because we maybe not living in a world like that. Not many of us will have to die probably because of our faith, but many worldwide in the church are. These last 2 weeks, 200 Christians have been killed, if not more, in North Nigeria. And you've probably seen some of the reports of that. And through a very complex political situation, but it's a reality for many people. Jesus also implies that the soul, one's whole self, is far more precious than anything the world has to offer. You can lose your soul if you try to pursue things in your life at all costs. There's no promise of a comfortable life for those who want to follow Jesus. But what he does give, he's given us an amazing eternal perspective and heaps of his grace to walk in that. It's sometimes not success in our lives based on my definition. You know, I can want things. Losing one's life, what is that? You know, is it throwing everything out? I don't think so. It's sometimes losing things that we think we need to have in our lives. If I set my heart on something that maybe even is a good desire, but I make everything work to get that, even if it's not always the right thing. When my desires are squashed, when I don't get what I really had hoped for, what is losing one's life? It's actually saying in the midst of that, I trust you, God. Dying to self is saying self is not longer sitting on the throne. In the message, it says it so well. He says, anyone who intends to come with me has to let me lead. You're not in the driver's seat. I am. Don't run from suffering. Embrace it. Follow me and I'll show you how. Self-help is no help at all. Self-sacrifice is the way, my way to saving yourself, your true self. What good would it do to get everything you want and lose you, the real you?
We may not face the same kind of dangers that Jesus and his disciples faced. Perhaps for us, what we might face is perhaps a measure of hostility from somebody or a bit of scorn about our beliefs. And we need to be steeled not to be ashamed of him, even when others may regard it as foolishness. I remember many years ago, a good friend of ours, she and her husband were research workers up at UCT. She'd come to faith, he'd not yet. And in their research, when they hit snags, she would just pray. And he was astonished that actually breakthrough came many times in that way. And just her just actually not being ashamed of her faith in a situation in an academic world and right alongside her husband actually led him to faith himself. He's now a very prominent international scientist. And just not being ashamed in the midst of perhaps scorn or a bit of derision, whatever it may be for you, if we are to follow Christ, we are called to live sacrificially. It's costly, but it's what is truly valuable. You might be able to say, well, I don't know if I can sustain that. I simply can't live like that. Yes, I can never do that in my own strength. But there is one who can do this in me, Jesus Christ himself. He is both the pattern and the power. As I acknowledge him and put my faith in him, the Bible speaks of my being born again by the Spirit who molds and shapes me to be more and more like Jesus over the course of my journey. The reality of the gospel is that Jesus died for us that we might live in him. Those who acknowledge their need of Jesus, who are not ashamed of him, but who own him as the Son of God, as their Savior, will themselves be acknowledged, we are told here, on the final day. How do you respond to Jesus' question as he says, "Who do you say I am?" A confession that Jesus is the Messiah has massive implications, as we've just seen in the scripture. The Messiah calls those who would know him to follow him, to lay down their lives. Your answer to this question affects everything. It affects your priorities. It affects the way you live your life. Not being ashamed of Christ, even when others regard it as foolishness. Willing to take up your cross, to deny yourself. Paul summed it up as follows in his letter to the Galatians. Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." It's costly. In fact, it costs my life. But the rewards are beyond compare. Living by faith in Jesus Christ is the only way you can be what you've been called to be and do what you've been called to do. From the moment that you acknowledge your need of a Savior, from the moment that you die to all your attempts to somehow make the mark and put your faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, he is with you. He is in you. He is for you right here, right now. In him, you really do have everything you need. You simply have not been left to yourself. It seems counterintuitive, dying in order to live. And yet that's the heart of the gospel. C.S. Lewis sums it up like this. The last few lines of his book, Mere Christianity, read as follows. I love this passage. "The principle runs through all life from top to bottom. give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you will save it. Submit to death, death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, and death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will ever be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself, and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find him, and with him, everything else thrown in.